Psalm 139. Last week we did the first two-thirds of this particular psalm, and I held off on the final one-third because it needs a week in itself at the very least. And so I'd like to, just for context and content's sake, I would like to read the totality. It's a longer psalm, but just follow along as I read, and that we might get a sense of the whole and the purpose of the psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. And such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day. Darkness and light, they're alike to you. You formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book was written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not even one. Oh, how precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I am awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. But search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me and my anxious thoughts, and see if there is any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Father, thank you for this psalm, and thank you for the psalmist's response to the greatness of your intimacy. Help us to understand and see this well this morning, to learn how to bring our enemies before you, to learn to hate the things that you hate, to love the things that you love, to do that without sin. And we pause even right now to prepare ourselves to hear from your word, and we confess sin if that is necessary. And we ask that you would speak to us through your words and through your communicator, and that your spirit may not only indwell us, but might fill us and show us where we need to change. And we do that in the privacy of our hearts. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock, and your Son is my Redeemer. And it is in Jesus' precious and blessed name that we ask these things. And God's people said, Amen. Well, last week, we considered the first portion of the psalm. We have, over the last several weeks, been kind of developing a theology of the greatness of God. And we started with Psalm 19 and looked particularly at the infinite greatness of God, the transcendence, as it were, of God, the separateness and the greatness and the glory of who God is. And we went right from there to flip the coin to look at the intimacy of God. And we were able to see in the midst of the first study just how beautifully intimate God is with every detail of our lives. And because we're coming to the last portion of this psalm this morning, I want to hold the context loosely in our hands. I want us to make sure that we understand where we have been. So just very quickly, just a review of where we've come. And so let's just take a look at where we looked in these first several stanzas. In verses 1 through 6, we looked at the psalmist's idea of the knowledge of God in his life. And we saw that the psalmist exults in the fact that God knows everything about our lives. He knows our actions. He knows our thoughts. He knows our activities. I love verse 4. It says, even before there's a word on my tongue, God, you already know that word. We saw also in the next several verses, from verses 7 through 12, we saw that God knows, or 5 and 6, we saw that God knows because he is always near. David talks about how he has enclosed him, like a hedge around him, like the walls of a city that surround him, and that he has indeed, he's so intimate with us that he's laid his hand upon us. This idea of the nearness of God is built as he moves into the second stanza, which starts in verse 7, when he talks about the idea that God not only knows because he always is always there, but because he's present in every aspect of our life. And he goes through just a drill of all the ways that God is present. God is present the highest he can go. God is present in the depths of his life, figuratively and literally. God is there if he were to travel clear to the east, or if he were to travel clear to the west, of horizon to horizon. And then he says, even the darkness, if he was in the darkest place that he could imagine, if he was in the darkest of night where no one else could find him and could see him and know where he was, he says, even Lord, you are present even in the midst of that, again, literally and figuratively. So we saw stanza number 2, that God is present in our lives. Stanza number 3 was beautiful because it spoke of God's power in his life. How come God knows? And how come God is present? Well, it's simple, because he created us. His power formed us. And of all the things that the psalmist could have used to display God's greatness of his power, he could have used tides, he could have used the sun, moon, and stars, he could have used any number of things, and yet he chose instead to go into the most intricate and the most beautiful thing, and that is the forming of a child. And I was rejoicing this morning, even as I saw little Prakash this morning, this child that the doctors basically, at the beginning of his life, said that he had no chance. And yet the Malachars are so clear that God says when a child comes and when a child goes. And look at this little blessing that they have, and another one still in the womb. And we saw in this beautiful stanza that David goes through and considers this idea that he was formed in his mother's womb, and he was protected. He was hidden there. We saw the words actually say that. He was attached in the absolute safest place that he could be, in the inward parts woven in his mother's womb. And then we saw in verses 13 and 14 how he was shaped and the skeletal aspects of skillfully being made. And that even before he was there, God already knew. God knew his days before. He sent his son before him, before he had a breath or before a sin came into his life. And he ordained even the length of his days. So those were the first three stanzas. Stanzas of praise, stanzas of great beauty. And stanza 4 begins in verse 19 and goes through verse 24. Now the psalmist has gone through all this and says, God, your knowledge is amazing. Your presence is fascinating. Your power is overwhelming. Now in the end of this psalm, in the last 6 verses, the final stanza, he responds to God's intimacy in his life, and maybe in a way that we would find unusual on the surface. David's response can be built into 2 sections in verses 19 through 24. Response number 1, slay your enemies. And response number 2, search my heart. Now probably because this is a man whose heart is after God, as we look at the second response, search my heart, we're comfortable with that. We understand the need for us to come before God with all of our thoughts and actions and all laid bare before him, and ask the Lord to search our hearts and to know our anxious thoughts and see if there's any hurtful ways in us and lead us in everlasting ways. But maybe the first part is not quite so comfortable for you. A response to God's knowledge and presence and power, and that response is, I wish you would kill people. And we look at that and we go, is that all right? is that something that should be in Scripture? What do we do with that? How do we work that through? What is going on here? And suddenly, you know, David's going along in this beautiful psalm, one of the most beautiful in all of Scripture, and we get to this point in time, and people go, that kind of ruins it for me. You know, you're celebrating the intimacy of God, and your response is, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Oh, depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed." What do we do with this? What's going on with this? Remember, our goal is to understand the Psalms, not just the fun Psalms, right? We just didn't pick out 10 that are kind of, oh, those are sweet. We're going through and we're looking at all the genres and saying, why is that there? And, you know, a good 20% of the Psalms are imprecatory Psalms. They're tough. They're hardball Psalms. And we need to ask ourselves, why are they there? What are we supposed to do with those? Are we to pray those prayers? Are they to be entered into our lives? So this morning, we're tackling that. And in tackling that, I have entitled it, Imprica What? Because what theologians call these are the imprecatory prayers or imprecations, which is basically the meaning of the word is to call down a curse. And so we want to ask ourselves, how do we deal with this? And for us to deal with this, we first of all need to understand it. So this morning, you're all excellent students, so I'm confident that we'll do fine, but things are a bit more technical this morning, but we're going to work this through so that at the end of it, you will have a solution to this when you pray the Psalms. So when you are out there for your wonderful, lovely early morning, and you know, and as you probably do, you follow along in a particular place as I do, and then when you come to the end of your reading, you put your sticky tab there for the next day, right? And so you're out there at 7 o'clock in the morning, the goldfinches are singing, you know, you have that hot cup of coffee going and it's nice and quiet and you're kind of communing with God and getting things all together and you open up to a psalm that says, I wish you'd slay the wicked. You'll know what to do with that psalm. Should I pass it by? Is that something just for the Old Testament? Is that something we shouldn't deal with? Hopefully by the end of this morning, you'll have a better sense of it. So let's take our psalm. Let's put it over here for just a moment. And let's figure out what the imprecatory texts are and get a sense of what they mean, shall we? All right. The imprecations of Scripture, let's start with just a simple definition. Follow along in your notes if you would. Definition is simply this: petitions for God to judge the wicked. And as we begin to read through Scripture, we see that there are quite a few of these prayers where the author of the prayer is actually pretty serious about this prayer with respect to the wicked. A few examples in Psalms. Psalm 58:6, that's a favorite. O God, shatter their teeth in their mouth. Pretty powerful stuff. I love the hyperbole. I love the poetic nature. And granted, when in the Psalms, there is a heightened sense of the poetic. You know, there's David saying, you know, I'm floating in my bed because of the tears that I'm crying. You know, it almost sounds like a country western song to some extent here. But nevertheless, there is a sense of heightened concern somehow here, right? I love this one. It's from Psalm 69, and Psalm 69 is, by the way, the third most quoted psalm in all the New Testament. Should give us rise. But may their eyes grow dim so they cannot see. Make their loins shake continually. I haven't prayed that one lately. Make them like swirling dirt. Make them like chaff in the wind. I could have taken a great deal more, and some of them are positively dreadful. There's no other way to put it. But what I want us to understand first of all this morning, that this is just not a context for the psalm. It's just not something that we see in the Psalms. Oh, we get out of the Psalms and it's all okay. I want you to just understand the breadth of the imprecatory prayers of Scripture. Let's just look at them very, very quickly. Moses prays imprecatory prayers with that wilderness generation, I'm not surprised that he didn't pray them more often. As a matter of fact, it's God prayed an imprecatory prayer to him one time when he said to him, just stand aside, Moses, I'll clean them out and I'll make you a new father. And Moses stands before God and says, no, don't forget they're your people. And don't forget what other people say if you eliminate this people. But Moses comes to a point where he says, rise up, O Lord, and let thine enemies be scattered. In Numbers 10 and 35, you'll find that the imprecatory psalms of the rest of the scripture don't have quite that poetic hyperbole that we find in the psalms, but they're nevertheless pretty much the same in terms of asking God to do something very specific and very serious in the people, in the lives of the people who hate God. In Jeremiah, indeed, basically, you can't go very far in the minor prophets. Just go through the minor prophets, and the imprecations are just there, just a breath away. But Jeremiah 15:15, and specifically the context is the false prophets who take the words of Jeremiah and then turn around to the people and go, no, not so much. Yeah, he's a little batty over here. Let me tell you what God is actually saying. This is God's people. He would never, never harm Jerusalem. And don't worry about it. He's a crazy man. And finally, Jeremiah has had enough of this. And he just goes before the Lord and he says, take vengeance on my persecutors, the false prophets. Nehemiah is working on the walls, and we're all familiar with that. And these two characters named Tobiah and Sanballat continue to just give him trouble after trouble after trouble. They find ways to shut down the building. They do all sorts of things. They pass on rumors. They do any number of things. They ask him to come down from the wall for a meeting. And finally, he just stands before the Lord and he says, Lord, remember, O God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to their works. An imprecatory prayer. And it's not just the Old Testament where this occurs. As we go through the New Testament, we see these imprecatory prayers just showing up time after time. Acts chapter 1, verse 21, Peter prays with respect to Judas. He says, let his homestead be made desolate and let no one dwell in it. Speaking of what happened to Judas. We move to Romans 11 and 9. And Paul says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block to them. Again, quoting from Psalm 69. So we got a thread here going through all of Scripture. Not just the Psalms, not just this little issue of the theocracy under King David. But it seems to go from cover to cover. There seems to be this issue occurring right up until when we get to Revelation chapter 10 and 6. We're in the middle of the tribulation period, and then the martyrs are without number being added to the heavenly ranks. And as those martyrs are in heaven awaiting God's holy wrath and judgments, they call together out to the Lord, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging your blood? And God answers, just a while longer. He gives them a white coat and he says, wait patiently for the wrath, the judgment of the Lord. All this to say is that there is a theme ongoing here. There is a theme of imprecatory or imprecations going all the way through Scripture. Do you see it? And it's important for us to understand this, for us to understand what it is that we are to do with this. Now let's move on to the second idea. How do commentators and theologians, how do they explain the imprecations of Scripture? And let me begin with the first. There are a great number of commentators and theologians who see imprecatory texts as simply expressions of spiritual immaturity rectified in the New Testament. No less a name than C.S. Lewis in his earlier studies looks at the imprecatory prayers and says they are profoundly natural, but they are profoundly wrong. Other commentators go so far as to say that the imprecatory psalms are not God's words at all, but rather man's very human expressions of hate. The problem that I have with this is the scope of them in Scripture and the sense of them, particularly in the Revelation passage, where God does not seem to be frustrated or angered at the prayers, simply saying, wait, my judgment will come. Secondly, there are a great many who see these petitions for judgment confined simply to the Old Testament. I think this is basically what I learned while I was growing up. The idea here that this was a theocracy under King David, to sin against King David was to sin against God, and therefore his imprecations were actually words spoken to God on behalf of the nation and were part and parcel of the judgment. And it is proposed somehow that in the New Testament there, the radical love of Jesus eliminates the appropriateness of such righteous anger. Are you still with me, or is this too much, or... Okay, let's hang in there, all right? I know it's not the normal message, but this isn't a normal message. I mean, how often do I say it's okay for you to say, slay the wicked, all right? And that's where I'm going, by the way, so... So you need to stick with me on this, otherwise you're going to go, what? All right. Thirdly, and this is where I would fall on the doctrine, petition for judgment with no testamental confines. Simply what that means is that it works its way all the way through Scripture. So somehow it seems, some way, this idea of imprecation appears to be correct. Because from Genesis to Revelation, in all dispensations, under all covenants, we see these prayers prayed. And it's helpful to me because it gives some light to particular New Testament passages that might before have bothered us in some context. Remember the parable that Jesus spoke of the widow and of the judge? And there's this widow, and she's been wronged, remember? She keeps going before the judge. She says, give me justice, give me justice, give me justice. And the judge keeps blowing her off. Get out of here, get out of here. And finally he says, I'm going to give you justice, not because I have to or want to. He says, but I'm just tired of hearing from you. And so I'm going to go ahead and give you justice. And Jesus turns and says, and he says, if that wicked judge who doesn't care about justice and is not righteous in his character at all, if he's willing to give justice to that widow, how much will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him night and day? And back when I was being taught that these Old Testament imprecations were something that were just for a select few at a select time, I used to look at this context and I said, but what about that? Well, what do you do with this passage where it says that God's elect are somehow coming before the Father on an ongoing basis and saying, that's not fair. When will I receive justice? A prayer of imprecation. God, bring your justice upon these people. I'm your child. Don't you care? Those kind of prayers. It also helps to me, when I think of imprecations in this way, it makes more sense of Ephesians 4:25, where we're instructed to be angry and yet not to sin. And there is a sense here of righteous anger of coming before God and bringing our imprecations before him and not shaking our fist at God, but shaking our fist at others who are going against God and saying, it's not fair. When will your holiness and your justice, when will it be served? I think it also makes sense of some of the passages in the Pauline portion where Paul says, Alexander the coppersmith did me a great deal of harm. He'll get his. Isn't that what he says? He'll get his reward in full. And when he talks to the people in Thessalonica, and he talks about that, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So this process seems to be working through the New Testament. And then, of course, the passage that we looked at briefly before this, Revelation 10 and 6, is, how long, O Lord, will you refrain from judging and avenging your blood on the earth? This process of petitioning for judgment seems to have no testamental confines, and therefore somehow, in some way, seems to be something that is available, shall I say, to us. So in answer to the question, can a Christian pray an imprecatory prayer? When I look at the full counsel of God, it seems that the answer is yes, but... So I'd like to explore that part for just a moment. I'd like to look at the constraints, and these constraints will take us back to Psalm 139 and tie up this text, hopefully, rather neatly. Three constraints that we need to consider when we think about the idea of imprecatory prayer. Number one, imprecatory prayers, I believe, from my sense of Scripture, are something that are to be limited to extreme circumstances. Asking God to judge another is not something we should do lightly. Imprecatory prayers, I think, are not to be our first response. I don't even think they're to be our secondary response. I think they're are to be our last response. And mostly having to do with the offense against God, so much not against us. Just because my next door neighbor decides to paint his house pink and play disco music all night long is no reason for me to pray an imprecatory prayer against him. God, burst his eardrums, break his turntable, tear in half his paintbrush. No. In the particular neighborhood that I live, we have these homeowners association covenants, and they can't paint their house pink. And so I can get justice, can I not? I go to the homeowners association. I say, Greg, knock this off. Tell these people to fix this problem. It's nice. Greg Smith is one of my property managers. I say, he painted his house pink. Don't let him do that. Or if he plays his music all the way through the middle of the night or does those sort of things, my job is to call the police and say, hey, this is against the law. So knock that stuff off. But the biblical remedy for all those types of issues, brother-to-brother issues, it's very, very clear. Brother offends us. We don't go before the Lord and say, break his legs, Lord. We are to go to our brother. We are to pursue judicial remedies. We're to get good earplugs. We're to do whatever is necessary. But as I look carefully at the imprecatory prayers of Scripture, the picture painted over and over again is of a deep and desperate scenario that only God can make right, okay? Let me give you a couple of examples. Jeremiah's message is being refuted. As a matter of fact, at the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, he says, God says, I'm going to send you to people who won't listen to you. I'll take you to a place where they won't care a word about what you say, and you will minister to them all of your life. You will never have a convert. he says, that must have been quite an introduction to ministry when you think about it. And throughout his ministry, he was tied up, and he was placed in stocks, and he was buried, and he was placed in a cistern. And when he would give words of God to the king would tear them up and use them to start his fire. And so in these dire circumstances where it seemed like his hands were tied and he couldn't go no further and he had done all he could, he calls out to God and he says, God, help me with those who persecute me. Lord, show me justice in the midst of this. And a fascinating thing, in his final lament, we read that as indeed what God did, right? We read in the times of Nehemiah that this ongoing reproach was something that he had no control of. He had no audience with the governors. He had no audience with the city officials. They kept trying to shut down the operation. And so Nehemiah comes to them, God, remember them for what they're doing, not against me, but against your work. And so that's Nehemiah. The number of martyrs were increasing, we see in this Revelation passage. And we see that they cry out to the Lord, and they say, how long are these? Every day the numbers continue to increase of the martyrs who are being killed by these wicked, desperate men on earth. How long before you will take judgment on them? How long before you will avenge our blood? And God says, relax, it's coming. So here's one thing I want us to be concerned about and think through. We spend a great deal of time, and I think well done, talking about the love and grace and mercy of God. And we are commanded to love our enemies, and we are commanded to pray for them, and we're commanded to walk in gentle, careful ways. But have you read the end? Have you read how it closes out, where the wrath of God comes unconstrained upon this earth and his holy hatred of sin attacks and cleanses all? Is it not okay to pray for that? Is it not okay for us to pray for God's holy justice to come upon us? Well, let's think through that for just a moment. First of all, so we see that they're limited to extreme circumstances. Let's look at David's circumstance for just a moment. Now, back to the psalm. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Then he gives the specific setting. He says, depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. The sense is that he is being attacked by those who seek his life. And we know that there were any number of circumstances and scenario in David's life where that was the case, right? From his son to his mentor Saul to Philistines in between to any number of people. And we look at this circumstance and as he looks at the intimacy of his God, he says, God, you know me. You are present with me. You are so powerful. You've formed me. You've placed me in my position. You love me. You care for me. Lord, I wish you would do something about those who surround me who are trying to murder all these people who are in my path. And apparently, as in some sort of a circumstance where even as the king, he has not the opportunity to take care of it on his own. And he says, Lord, I wish you would deal with this circumstance. And then he speaks very vividly, and remember it's poetry, very poetically. He says, they speak wickedly against you. Your enemies take your name in vain. And it burns inside of him when that happens. Has that ever happened to you, or is it just kind of like, oh, you know, whatever, this sort of thing, you know, when people kind of take your God's name in vain? There's this one man, I won't even mention the name or the program, I just refuse to watch anymore. He's such a pagan. He's so hateful to God. I watched just a few bits of that program. I says, I can't watch it anymore. I can't stand it anymore. I'm burning inside of me the way this man is maligning my God. I haven't prayed an imprecatory prayer towards him yet, but I might. After this week of study, I just might. It might happen. But in David's mind, he says, your enemies take your name in vain. They speak wickedly against you. They're men of bloodshed. And he says, Lord, your enemies are my enemies. And I wonder if we can say the same thing. Are the enemies of the Lord, and it might not just be people. It might be any number of things in our life that we have made idols. Do we even want to go there? He says, Lord, the things that you hate, I hate. And we look at our lives. Do we truly hate the things that the Lord hates? He says, don't I hate the things that you hate, Lord? And hate, remember, means to put on the side, won't have anything to do with them, won't allow them to have a place in my life. Don't I loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They've become my enemies. Lord, they're your enemies. They're my enemies as well. That's a tough enough passage to make you cry. Got it, she was crying, baby. Are you wrapping your arms around this? Tough stuff, isn't it? He says, Lord, you hate them. I want you to know I'm standing beside you. If they're your enemies, they're my enemies too. So I think that imprecatory prayers are limited to extreme circumstances. Second thought. The results of imprecatory prayers are always to be left in God's hands. This is crucial. I looked at every imprecatory prayer. It took a long time. There's lots of them. Every one of them was uttered to God. Every one of them was about man or about some circumstance, but none of them were to man. They were to God. We look at Psalm chapter 4. Oh Lord, how my enemies have raised up against me. Save me from them. Contend, O Lord, Psalm 35, with those who contend with me. Answer me, O Lord, because I am being oppressed, Psalm 69. Psalm 83 and 109, O God, do not remain quiet in the midst of those who are going against you. O Lord, I call out to you. But I found no imprecatory psalms where the psalmist took matters into his own hands. O Lord, I hate those who hate you. Here comes one who hates you right now. Boom, you don't need to worry about him anymore, Lord. I took care of him. It's not there. There is a sense that is very clear in the imprecatory prayers that we are called to take that person, that issue, that setting, that circumstance before the Lord, and we are to leave it in His capable hands. And like the martyrs of Revelation say, "How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood?" He says, "It's my timetable, not yours. Thanks for reminding me. Move on." To me, there is a sense of vindication, a sense of clearing my temper and my conscience when I come before the Lord and saying, "I hate the ones who hate you. I hate that setting. Lord, would you please do something about it? In the meantime, I will be your beloved child. I will do the things that you call me to do." And what are the things that He calls us to do? "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." The text is Romans 12:19, but do we realize that that actually comes from the words of Moses in the Old Testament and are added to in the book of Hebrews, where it says it's a horrible thing to fall into the hands of an angry God? So the second thing that we learn is that when we do pray a prayer of this nature, it is something that we are to leave in God's hands and not take control of it in any way. It shouldn't change our grace. It shouldn't change our urgency about communicating the gospel. It shouldn't change our sense of helping a person come to repentance. It shouldn't change any of those sort of things. We must submit our petitions to God's perfect understanding and timetable and leave them there. Let's take some time to wrap our arms around that one. Okay, the third constraint, I think, is the most important. Imprecatory prayers must include self-examination. I think this is the most important constraint. Basically, what I'm saying is that before we open our mouths to utter an imprecatory prayer, we would be wise to consider the people in Scripture who uttered those prayers. When I have the boldness and the courage to come before the Lord with a prayer for judgment, I need to understand the company that I keep. Those prayers in Scripture were uttered by no less the greats than Moses and David and Jeremiah and Nehemiah and Peter and Paul, to name a few. And I must ask myself, first of all, if I am in the same company as them in terms of my heart. They walked very closely with God. They were very aware of their sin. They took sin to God on a daily basis. Their self-examination and confession was something that was an integral part of their lives. And this examination is seen here in the final verses of Psalm 139. Look at 23 and 24. After he says, "Slay the enemies," he says then, "Search my heart." Remember verse 1? Go back to verse 1 real quick. Remember, he started off with, "O Lord, you have searched me and you have known me." And then he launches off into the knowledge, the presence, and the power of the Lord. Now he closes with a request for that to continue on in the present and in the future. He says, "Search me. Keep searching me, O God. Keep knowing my heart. Keep trying me. Keep..." Trying is that metal term, remember, kind of helping him to figure out what's in his soul. "Know my anxious thoughts." I love verse 24. "And see if there is a hurtful way in me." Literally, the word is wicked. See if there's a wicked way in me. See if there's a hateful way in me. Because if I have a hateful way in me, and I'm praying a prayer of God's hatred towards others, it's going to be self-serving, and it's not going to be uttered in a correct way. Remember the time when David did that? David's living in gross sin. He's taken on a woman who was the wife of another man. He tried to work that all out, had the man killed. He marries her. He's got it all covered up. Everything seems to be happy until the day that Nathan shows up, remember? And Nathan comes before him. He says, "I have a judicial decision for you." And he goes through that whole thing. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, and the poor man had nothing but this one little ewe lamb. Remember, and he nurtured that lamb, and that lamb ate from his table and was especially a loved pet to him, as almost as if it were a daughter, and it would sleep in his bosom, and it was this beloved pet. And the rich man looked at all the stuff that he had, and he says, this person's coming into town. I don't want to get rid of one of my sheep. I'll just take this man's sheep. And he killed him, and they ate him for dinner. And David is enraged, remember, and rains down an imprecation upon this guy. That man should die in God's sight. That man should pay fourfold. And Nathan stares him right in the eye, remember, and he says, you're the one I was talking about. He says, you had everything. God gave you everything you could imagine, and if that wasn't enough, he would have given you more, and you take this man's wife unto your own. He says, what were you thinking? You have sinned. And the consequences, remember that, were lifelong. They went the rest of his life. In this particular circumstance, David says, before I pray a prayer of imprecation, before I come before the Lord and seek his judgment on those who are causing difficulty for me and my Lord, first, Lord, will you look at my heart? First, will you look at my thoughts and see if there's a hurtful way in me? I think there's no way that we can pray these prayers if we are living lives that are not seeing the holiness and purity and power of God as central to our lives. I don't pray very many of these prayers because I know that deep inside of me there is not the closeness and the holiness and the man after God's own heart that I need to have on a consistent basis. And so as we come to the end of this, this fleeting look at the intimacy of God and to want to love God so much that you're able to say, your enemies are my enemies and I will pray for your judgment, but I will wait for your wrath. And in the meantime, will you show me who I am, is a healthy and beautiful and mature way to walk. What I'm asking then is simply this, as we look at this whole scope of how do we pray, and how do we pray for those who sin against us, and how do we pray for those mostly who sin against God in such gross ways, what are we to do? Well, my sense is I'm not asking you to go away from here sharpening, as it were, your imprecatory pencil and making a list of the wicked in your life and getting busy tonight. Lord, take him out. Lord, smash out her teeth. Lord, I'm not asking us to do those sort of things. What I'm asking us to do is ask ourselves if we're living our lives in such a way with such purity and such concern for the honor of God that we could ever even pray such a prayer. That we could live in such a way that our hearts would burn with the righteous wrath that our God is being maligned, and although it's His problem and we leave it in His hands, I take it before Him and I say, I'm God, I'm with you, they're your enemy, therefore my enemy as well. I will have nothing to do with it except to give grace and seek repentance and move towards salvation, because that is the only answer short of the fact of your righteous wrath which will someday consume them. Oh, that we would live lives of such powerful purity and single-hearted focus on the holiness and justice of God that our lives and our prayers would have purpose and that deep of a meaning. That's a lot to think about. So take it home and email me questions and I'll do my best. In the meantime, let's pray. Lord, we look at these rather eyebrow-raising prayers, and yet we look at the men behind them who were so faithful and who loved you so well and whose hearts burned with a holy ardor for who you were. May we be those kind of people. May we be people who live such lives of being inflamed with the goodness of your glory and the greatness of your majesty, that we are stung by the heartless activities that we see surrounding us. And where we can, we would give the cup of cold water and we would do what we could to show mercy, but that we would be people who love what you love and hate what you hate. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you're dismissed.